Well, if you take your Bibles and open up to Galatians chapter 1, book of Galatians chapter 1, this morning we're going to take a bit of a break from our study in 1 Peter. We're at a natural stopping point in the structure of the book, so seemed like a good time to do it. Next week, our brother Dan Garland will be filling the pulpit for me, and then the week after that, it'll be Father's Day, so we'll take a break from 1 Peter for the next couple of weeks and then return to it at the end of the month. But in light of our celebration of the Lord's Supper, at the end of the service, I thought we would just spend our time preparing our hearts by looking at a couple verses in Galatians. In fact, it's contained right in the opening paragraph of the letter in verses 1 through 5. Writing to the churches of Galatia, Paul said this, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Isn't that just a marvelous greeting right there in verses 3 and 4? To the churches in Galatia, and by extension to every church, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Grace and peace to you from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word of that is marvelous. Speaking on God's behalf as God's representative to the Gentiles, Paul says, grace to you and peace. Beloved, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, we are recipients of grace and peace. Again, we are such a privileged people. We are a people who enjoy grace and peace from God. Grace, speaking, of course, of God's unmerited favor that has placed us in a new standing before him, and peace, referring to the internal peace that results from it. Now, we'll come back to these things in a minute. But before we do, I want to consider the context of Galatians. Remember, the Galatians were knee-deep in trouble. They were churches comprised predominantly of Gentile Christians who lived in the southern region of Galatia. The southern region of Galatia is located in modern-day Turkey at the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Excuse me, southeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. You remember from our study of the book of Revelation that the seven churches were on the far western side of Turkey, right on the Aegean side. In our present study of 1 Peter, the churches to whom Peter writes were located in the central and northern region of Turkey. The book of Galatians was written to the churches in the southern region, the region just before that, just beneath that. And they were founded by Paul and Barnabas, right, during their first missionary journey. They started off really, really well. And on Paul's second missionary journey, he and Silas, en route to Macedonia, traveled through the region again, strengthening the churches that were founded during his first missionary journey. But sometime during the completion of his second missionary journey, or perhaps later during his third missionary journey, Paul caught word of false teachers that had come into the churches, and they were upsetting the faith of the Galatian believers. They were Jews, elsewhere called Judaizers. They were teaching the Gentile Galatians that they had to become Jewish proselytes in order to be saved. In other words, they had to undergo the Jewish rite of circumcision and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, they weren't flatly denying Christ. They were more subtle than that. They said believing in Christ is okay, right? No problem there. He's the Messiah, right? But he's a Jewish Messiah. So in order to finish the job, you have to become a Jew. Right? You have to complete the deal. Right? There's still something more for you to do. This is what they were saying. This is what all false religions connected to Christianity say. They add to the work of Christ. It's Christ plus this, or Christ plus that. Christ plus baptism. Christ plus penance. Christ plus the sacraments. Christ plus belonging to a particular church or denomination. Right? That is what every single false religion connected to Christianity does. They add something to Christ. They are Christ plus religions. And they damn people to hell. And these Galatians, they had bought it hook, line, and sinker. And they were on the verge of falling away. They were on the verge of defection. They were on the verge of apostasy. In fact, look at how Paul writes to them. Look at verse 6. I am amazed. I am bewildered. I'm shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They distort it by adding to it, right? They make it a Christ plus gospel. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That means damned. Let him go to hell. Why? Because his gospel is different. Because his gospel is a Christ plus gospel, and that has damning effects on those who believe it. He says it again. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. You ever heard the Apostle Paul talk like that before? I mean, that is strong language, and that is right out of the gate. I mean, usually he spends a couple verses saying how thankful he is of his readers, right? How grateful he is for the work of God in their lives and how he remembers them in his prayers and the joy that those memories bring to his heart when he thinks of them. There is none of that here. Here he states his anxiety over the good possibility of their defection. That they had somehow traded in the finished work of Christ for something else, for something more than Christ alone. For a Christ plus gospel. Turn to chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Spirit of God is the gift of salvation. Right? He gives us new life. He gives us eternal life through the new birth, and he seals us for the day of redemption. Paul is asking them to recall their conversion. He says, did you receive the Spirit of God through hearing the gospel of Christ crucified and uniting that with faith? Or did you receive the Spirit by doing good works of the law? Obviously, it was the result of faith in Christ. Right, that was the message Paul brought to them. He brought them the message of Christ crucified. They heard it and they believed it, and the Spirit of God entered their lives and sealed them for eternity. And his point is this: if that was the case, then how in the world are you going to improve on that? Right? You can't. It's stupid to think that you can. Right? That's what the word foolish means. Stupid. But the Galatians were gullible. You see, the Judaizers had come in and had done a number on them, and the Galatians were drinking the syrup. In fact, the Judaizers launched their attack on three levels. They attacked Paul's apostleship, they attacked the gospel, and they insinuated that gospel liberty leads to fleshly license. And as I said, the Galatians swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. So Paul had to write to them to correct it. In chapters 1 and 2, he defends his apostleship. In chapters 3 and 4, he defends his gospel. In chapters 5 and 6, he defends Christian freedom, Christian liberty. Now, as generally is the case in Paul's letters, the salutation part of the letter touches on the main points that are found therein. This is the case with Galatians. Paul begins with a statement on his apostleship. Right? Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says, look, right, I am a man sent to you from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Right, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. I represent him. I'm writing on his behalf. Right, I'm writing to proclaim his message to you. And what was his message? Well, it was the gospel. The gospel that Paul had proclaimed to them and is now defending before them in his letter. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, he says, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. The result of which is grace and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all three elements are there. This last one is freedom, beloved, Christian freedom, the freedom of knowing that you are accepted by God on the basis of the finished work of Christ. That we are fully and finally accepted in him. And thus we need not worry about our salvation, nor live in fear of losing it, nor continue to strive to earn it or chalk up brownie points with God, because we stand on solid ground. Right? We stand on the finished work of Christ, whom the Father raised from the dead to show his agreement. That is marvelous, beloved. And it's all there in a nutshell, in those opening verses. And so we just want to take a few minutes to reflect on this as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. This is the liberating gospel of God. Again, he states it in a nutshell, defending his gospel in verse 4. Speaking of Christ, he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. He gave himself for our sins. That is a mouthful in that phrase. Speaks of his sacrificial death on the cross. The use of the pronoun is emphatic. He gave himself. He offered himself for our sins. Beloved, he didn't ask us to do anything. He didn't ask us to give ourselves. He didn't ask us to give our money or crawl on our knees to Mecca or become Jewish or do anything to make atonement for our sin. No, there is no plus Christ plus gospel here. He did it all himself. There was one offering to make atonement for sin. It was Christ offering himself to die in our place. And to add anything to that is to say, it wasn't enough. It wasn't good enough. He gave himself, speaks of Christ as our sacrificial substitute. He laid his life down willingly. He did it freely. He did it voluntarily. He did it gladly and readily and eagerly, knowing what it would cost to make atonement for our sins. Now, this is everywhere in the New Testament, everywhere in the epistles. Paul said to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for our sins," or for all, he says. Paul, writing to Titus, said in chapter 2, verse 14, "He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession." In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Writing to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 2, Paul said, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Writing to husbands a little while later, he says, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Apostle Peter wrote this way. Speaking of Christ, he says in chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God, to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Peter says he did that for us. A little later, Peter says, chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." Peter says he did that. Christ did that. He did that for us. Jesus said it himself, right? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Listen to the prophet Isaiah, writing of the suffering servant 700 years before he even came into the world. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 and verse 10, he said, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering." He did render himself a guilt offering. Beloved, what more could we possibly add to the self-offering of the spotless Lamb of God? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Book of Hebrews chapter 10. Familiar passage to us. We've read it many times. Speaking on the sufficiency and finality of Christ's sacrifice. He says, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." It can't ever happen. That's what he says. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And after saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their minds, I will write them." Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Beloved, Christ's offering of himself for us, for the forgiveness of our sin, was final. Final. Nothing more to add. In other words, it is sufficient to make them perfect. When Christ died for sin, he died for it all. Every sin you had ever committed or would ever commit, and every sin you will ever commit. Right? It was placed on him. Right? He bore it in his body. He took it upon himself and died for it so that our sin could be paid for and forgiven. And because of it, our sins and our lawless deeds he will remember no more. And God the Father has shown his approval, right? By raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now that's some good news, isn't it? Wow. He did it all. He did it all himself. And all we do is put our trust in him. Right? We reach out with the hand of faith and say, "Lord, I want your sacrifice to apply to me. There's nothing I can do to deserve it, but God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And what does God do? He responds. He saves. Are you really going to try and add something to Christ? That is stupid. And that's God's word, not mine. Galatians 3, verse 1. But beloved, that is only the half of it. Look again at Galatians 1, verse 4. He says, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. The "that" there is a word denoting purpose. When Christ gave himself for our sins, his death not only had to do with the forgiveness of our sins, the penalty of our sins, it also had something to do with sin's power over us. That he might deliver us out of this present evil age. The word "deliver" is ex aireo. It means to deliver, to rescue, to set free, to pluck out of danger. Danger is a concept that is always laden within this word, whether it's dangers from prison, Acts chapter 12, verse 11, or dangers from afflictions, Acts chapter 7, verse 10, or dangers from mob violence, Acts chapter 23, verse 27. It always implies danger. The other day, our cat, Sox, he caught a little birdie. Right, and as cats do, he brought it up to the deck, right, to show it off. He was pretty proud of himself. Right, and he had it gripped in his mouth, right, and his paws were holding it steady so it couldn't move. And Laura, when she saw it, she went over to see if the bird was still alive, and it was. And so she released it from the cat's mouth, and eventually it flew away. This is the idea of deliverance. She released it from the power of our cat. In the case of Christ, he delivers us out of the dangers and power of this present evil age. F.F. Bruce has the right idea. He said that the sacrifice of Christ delivers us from the realm in which sin is irresistible into the realm where he himself is Lord. That's right. He delivers us from the realm where sin is irresistible to the realm where Christ himself is Lord. He delivers us out of the domain of darkness, right? He delivers us from the power of the evil one. He delivers us from the irresistible power and bondage of sin. This present evil age is an interesting phrase. Age is the word ion. Listen to Vine on this. He says it refers to an age, an era. It signifies a period of indefinite duration, a time viewed in relation to what takes place in that period. He says the force attaching to the word is not so much of the actual length of a period, but of that period marked by its spiritual or moral characteristics. Now, what are the characteristics mentioned in this verse? Evil, poneros, right? Wicked, worthless. It speaks of malignant evil, right? The same word is used as a noun, and it often refers to Satan. He's called the evil one. This present evil age is the age over which the evil one presides. And it speaks of the power which it has, his influence over it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Apostle Paul is discussing his ministry again. He's defending it from the onslaught of false teachers in Corinth. They had slandered him to the Corinthians by saying that he was living a life of sin. They had said that he was perverting the message and using it for personal profit. For proof, they pointed to people who were not responding to the gospel. So in rebuttal, he says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." In other words, even if people don't see the truth that we're saying, it's because they are perishing. Now watch this. "In whose case the god of this world," that's the evil one, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In the present evil age, the devil keeps a blindfold over the minds of those who won't believe. He is the God of this world, right? He rules it. He directs it. He puts out blackout curtains so men and women can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They can't see it. Their minds are darkened. And the conditions won't change unless God somehow turns on the light for them, verse 6. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, right at the end of the letter, John says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." In other words, it lies in his grip. It's like putty in his hands. He molds it any way he wants under God's allowance. It forms to his influence, which is evil. Speaking of our pre-conversion days, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience." That's a reference to the devil. Right? He directs the course of this world. It follows his wicked lead. This is the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age in which our time is that we see all over it our present time, right? The anger and the violence and the rage and the revenge, it all leads to destruction. This is where he takes it. Listen to an excerpt from the preface of William Tyndale's 1525 New Testament. He speaks of the present evil age to which we were bound. Listen to this, very perceptive. He says, "The fault of Adam hath made us heirs of the vengeance and wrath of God, and heirs of eternal damnation, and hath brought us into captivity and bondage under the devil. And the devil is our Lord and our ruler, our head, our governor, our prince, yea, and our God. And our will is locked and knit faster unto the will of the devil than could 100,000 chains bind a man to a post. Under the devil's will we consent with all our hearts and with all our minds, with all our might, power, strength, will, and lust. And what poisoned, deadly, and venomous hate hateth the man his enemy? How great malice of mind inwardly do we slay and murder? With what violence and rage, yea, and with how fervent lust commit we adultery, fornication, and such like uncleanness? With what pleasure and delectation inwardly serveth a glutton his belly." Now, these are the chief characteristics of our age to which we were bound. We, like all the rest of it, by being led to the slaughter by our appetites. This is the description of the present evil age. This was the description of our scripture reading, was it not? 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, "In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips," right? "Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." Is that not our world? Did you not see it blasted all over the TV this past week? Last paragraph of Romans 1 has virtually the same description. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." Wow. Does that not fit the description of our world? And we were a part of that. We were a part of that system. That system influenced and ruled by the devil himself. But Christ did what? He delivered us. He delivered us out of this present evil age. Right? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Right? His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Right? Wesley said, long my imprisoned spirit lay bound, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Christ did that. He delivered us. He rescued us from that. The deliverance in mind here is the deliverance from the bondage of sin and Satan. Christ set us free from the power of the evil one whose presence and nature dominate this present evil age. He did that through his death. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 for a minute. We read verse 19 earlier in connection with the devil's power, but let's consider the verses surrounding it. Look at what John says about those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, starting in verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Looking back to verses 4 and 5 of the same chapter, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, he has made us overcomers of the world. Right? Both in the ultimate sense of future glory and also in the present sense of overcoming the world's corrupting grip. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're tuning in on the broadcast, the live stream, and you find yourself dominated by the evil of this present age. You find yourself dominated by the power of sin. Maybe you're an upright citizen, perhaps even a religious person. But you have yet to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You have to understand who Jesus is. You have to understand what Jesus has done on the cross. Maybe you can't see it, but you're still trying to add things to his work. Right? You're still trying to work your way into heaven, right? Maybe you can't even see that you're doing that. That's a blinded mindset. That's a mind blinded by the devil. Are blinded by the God of this world. But Christ can deliver you. Right? He died to deliver you from both the penalty and the power of sin. But see, if you don't know that freedom yet, you need to turn to him. You need to look to him in faith. You need to put your trust in him. Right? In what he has done for you on the cross. You must let go of your sin and your pride and your self-righteousness and your self-sufficiency, your religion. You must let go of that and cling to him. Right? Who to know is life eternal. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter delivers this fantastic sermon in which he laid out the merits of the person and the work of Christ. And after calling his listeners to repent of their sins and to come to Christ, he said this. These are the last recorded words of the sermon. Acts 2, verse 40, be saved. Escape. Be delivered from this perverse generation. Be delivered by turning to Christ. Speaking to the Galatian believers, Paul said, Christ has delivered us. You see, he needed to remind them of that too, because they had seemingly forgotten it. And they had returned to this Christ plus mentality, which is the devil's kind of religion. Turn to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. This is still part of his defense of the gospel. Speaking of their BC days, their before Christ days, he says in Galatians 4, verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. He's talking about his religion. It had developed into a system of bondage. Do this, don't do that. Follow these steps, right? Do these things. Observe these special days. Eat these certain foods. They were in bondage to that. Verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know Christ, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I labored over you in vain. He's saying Christ rescued us from that. Right? From the bondage of trying to merit, trying to earn our salvation, trying to add to the work of Christ. Right, trying to make some type of atonement for our sin. He rescued us by dying on the cross for our sin and raising us to life with himself. Now notice one more thing before we come full circle here. Back in chapter 1 in the salutation, notice that this was all according to the plan and purpose of God. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. It was all his plan to save us through Christ, right? To deliver us from sin's power and sin's penalty, and to do it through the offering of his own dear son. Paul would write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God did that. God made him sin. God put our sin on him and his righteousness on us. In that passage that we read from Hebrews 10, right, the pre-incarnate Christ said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. It was the Father's will to send his one and only Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sin for you and for me. It was his plan. It was his purpose. And the Father and the Son willingly complied. Isaiah said the Lord was pleased to crush him. That speaks of God's will, his pleasure and his purpose in providing a Savior. What a great God we have. God who desires all men to be saved. And then he provides a Savior for them. A Savior who is none other than his own dear Son. That is marvelous. And so it's on that basis that Paul greets them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Standard first century greeting in a letter in the Roman world was joy to you. Right? We say it here, be happy. Standard Hebrew greeting would have been something like this, shalom. Paul coins a distinctly Christian greeting. Grace to you and peace. Grace being the source of salvation, peace being the result of it. Grace being God's unmerited favor. As someone said, his unconditional goodwill to us expressed in the saving work of Christ. And peace, peace is that internal state of being that we now enjoy because of it. Peace with God and peace with one another. These are the blessings of the gospel. And see, this gets at the freedom aspect of this letter. Because of Christ, God's favor rests upon us. We have a new standing before God, the new status of being justified. Because of Christ, we are blameless in His sight. Right? In other words, there is nothing more for us to do. Right? Because Christ has done it all. He has merited righteousness and He has died for our sin. What else could we do? And so we could be at peace. We can rejoice in knowing that our sins are forgiven. Right? We can rejoice in knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We can rejoice in knowing that God is for us and there who can be against us? That He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Wesley expressed it this way. He said, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" That is peace, beloved. That is a peace that surpasses all comprehension. No fear in the presence of God. Having finished his argument on justification by faith, Paul began Romans 5 with this, and I'm going to paraphrase this with the marginal reading. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us keep on enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Beloved, we stand in the realm of grace. We enjoy having made peace with God, right? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in the hope of glory. That is the freedom of the gospel. And it's a freedom that doesn't burden us with, "I have to keep doing, I have to keep at it, I have to keep adding." No, it's a freedom that rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is what God Himself has accomplished for us. Amen? Wow, what a Savior. What a God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the privilege to reflect upon your saving work, your saving pleasure, your saving purpose. Thank you for making us recipients of your saving work. For had you not turned our eye, had you not opened our eyes, our heart, we would never believe it ourselves. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. Pray for anyone who might be here this morning, who might be catching this recording at some point, for any who does not know you, whose minds are blinded, who are still in the Christ plus category. Father in heaven, would you remove the blinders? Would you open the eyes? Would you soften the heart? Would you draw them to yourself and save them? Lord, we thank you for saving us. In our Savior's name.